This study in the New Testament book of Acts is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Hi, I'm Tony Garland, and I'll be your instructor during this study. It's my prayer that our time together will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to gain a greater appreciation for the unique nature of the Church, the body of Christ. The ultimate goal of our study of the book of Acts is to draw closer in our relationship with God's Son, Jesus Christ. Now let's begin our time of study in this important and often misunderstood book of the Bible. Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to the book of Acts. As you may recall, I've been working through passages in the book of Acts in my time here in the pulpit. And we're partway through Acts chapter 4. And just to remind us of the context, what things have transpired, most recently we saw in Acts chapter 3 that Peter and John healed a man who had been born lame from birth. It's kind of obvious when you're born lame that it's from birth, but at the time he was healed, he's over the age of 40. So this is a person who's been in the community for a long time who had been lame. And he'd been laid daily at the temple begging for alms. So the people at the temple who went to the temple, including the religious leaders, were well aware this man and his situation. And then Peter and John came along and healed this man miraculously, so where he got up on his feet and he had full control of his legs. And then through this witness of this miraculous healing and also Peter's subsequent preaching in the portico of the temple, many came to faith. But of course, this was a little bit too good of a thing to go unopposed. And as typically the case in the kingdom of God, when God starts to move and shake and cause things to happen, where people are coming to faith, then the enemy rises up as well. And sure enough, the religious leaders come along and see these men preaching in the temple, especially the resurrection of Jesus, and they are arrested. And the next day, they were examined. And we looked at that last week, where they were standing before the religious leaders. And they were told at the end of that interaction not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. And, of course, they refused to follow that rule. But anyway, they were let go. And then today's passage describes the reaction of the early church, the rest of the believers, when Peter and John came back and told them about the experience they had had. So picking it up in Acts chapter 4, verse 23, and being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, "Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, 'Why do the nations rage and the people plot vain things?' And the kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, and the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. So one of the things we notice in this passage, especially if we start in the first chapter of the book of Acts and work our way through the book of Acts, we'll find that as Christians, we have to have a historical perspective, because there are a lot of ups and downs in the Christian walk. And what we see in particular when we look through history is that various countries wax strong or weak in their following of God. There are times when countries have experienced revival, and there's an increased commitment toward God among the people in a country. And for a time, a country might even serve as a powerful spiritual force in the world, carrying God's banner in the midst of other countries that are less oriented that way. And for a time, countries like that might even be the primary source of global missionary movements or of printing and educational institutions that are actually teaching and preaching God's word. And as a result, for a time, a country like that will gain God's blessing. And some of the principles that were specific to Israel, they still apply in general. And one of the things that tends to happen to a country when it follows God's word and is really moving toward God is that the country becomes the head rather than the tail. That's how the Bible puts it. They become the head rather than the tail in relation to other nations. And so there's times of great blessing that come. And countries, if we look back in history, we'll find countries that have had times like that, including our own. And then we'll also see historically that that situation doesn't typically stay. It typically vacillates up and down as God's word and purpose move through different areas of the world at different times in history. And often countries then subsequently, just like Israel in the Old Testament, will wane in their service to God. They'll fade as Christianity accommodates the culture. There'll be a loss of spiritual fervor and of spiritual power. And in many cases, the church will begin to focus on social causes instead of focusing on individual redemption and personal transformation. And even though countries like that will start and have an amazing experience with God in their overall country, over time, they forget who they are, and they forget where they came from, and then they lose the once great blessings that they have. And then the opposite happens. They become the tail rather than the head in relation to other nations. Pretty soon, they're the ones that are in a place of need and not in a place of leadership and blessing. And of course, we don't have the time today, but it would be easy for us to go back in history and find many examples of this pattern. If you're familiar at all with Christianity and some of the countries that it's had great effect upon, Switzerland, Germany, England, Wales, Scotland, Canada, and even the United States, and now South Korea. You could add other countries to that list, but you can see this pattern where there's ups and downs. And this is a historical pattern that you see, but it also can be a personal pattern. If you just think back to your own experience as a Christian, I think you'll immediately remember times that where things have been more exciting, where there's been exciting results and great transformation, times when ministry seems more effective, or you might have been involved in a fellowship or with people where there was a great deal of zeal for the Lord. I think back, situations like when we're initially converted, when we come to faith, when we're born again. Generally, there's a great excitement about learning God's word, about soaking up everything and anything that we can find from various teaching resources that God happens to bless us with. And in those times, we might be attending church for quite a few different hours a week, and it doesn't seem like anything to us because we're so hungry for God. But then, also as a Christian, if we're a Christian for any length of time, and I'm still kind of a baby, I'm in my early 20s, 22 as a Christian, we'll see that there are times where it gets more challenging again, too, because that situation of initial transformation and zeal gets challenged by different ways. There's times where maybe nothing much seems to be happening. We're going to church, we're involved in and all the things we're supposed to be involved with, but we look around and we don't see a lot going on. And we might even see times where there's great actual spiritual and cultural opposition. We look around and we actually see it looks like things are going backwards. Maybe even in our own personal lives, but if not there, certainly in the culture that we're in, or maybe in even some of the people that we initially knew when we were saved. We look now around, they look like they were really on fire for the Lord, and we look around and they've been knocked out one way or another. Or if they're still believers, they're just struggling along. Maybe they haven't gone to church or been in fellowship for a number of years. Something's gone astray. And then as a pastor, as a teacher, I can identify with this. You find yourself in situations where you're attempting to motivate believers, and it seems like there's a lot of lethargy and distraction. It's very hard to find people who are excited and even interested in learning. And so we can find ourselves ministering in the midst of a minimal Christianity in the culture, which is content with religious ritual, willing to cough up a few hours on a Sunday, but ultimately comfortable enough to run with the world the rest of the week. And so, even as a Christian moving along, we might find ourselves that we're swimming upstream. And of course, we're always swimming upstream, but sometimes it's more obvious than not that we're swimming upstream in a powerful cultural river, which, despite our best efforts, is steadily carrying society downstream. And if we look back over our shoulders as we're paddling, we can see there's a waterfall back there that the culture is headed toward. And I just bring up these examples historically and personally to say that this is normal. This is what we should expect. This is the pattern that we find in the Bible. It's the pattern all the way through the Old Testament. Patterns, times of great spiritual revival and success, times of long periods of years, like the Judges, for example, the book of the Judges, where nothing much is happening and there's a lot of goofy things going on. But that doesn't change the overall steadfastness of God and His plan in history, nor does it, we don't want it affect us personally in our own walks in the place in history He's placed us. And this is the experience that we see in this passage by the early church, especially if we connect it in with the events that have happened since Christ rose in Acts chapter 1. We see in that early church there were some great early successes. Obviously, even though Jesus left in chapter 1, which would have been a very difficult situation, soon thereafter in chapter 2, the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and there's this great outpouring of the Spirit, and people speaking miraculously in unlearned languages. Pretty exciting stuff. Peter has his first sermon there in Acts chapter 2. Thousands respond in faith. Excuse me. And we see signs and wonders performed by the apostles at the end of chapter 2. And we also see when we get to chapter 4, there's this rich communal fellowship among believers. It looks like a really neat time. And it records in the scripture that there's these continual conversions as the church grows. So the church is moving along in its early formation. Peter and John heal this lame man. That's pretty darn exciting. And they're even in the temple, right there in ground zero of the religious leaders that oppose Jesus, where they do this healing. And even the response of the common people in the temple looks like things are moving along really well. All that it says in Acts 3, verse 11, after they do this healing, all the people run together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. And it says many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. So we see in the early church, as they start off in Acts chapter 2, they're moving here through chapter 4, and many of those things that they're doing are effective. The Holy Spirit is powerfully working in their midst, and a tidal wave of conversion and ministry success is underway. It looks like they're on a roll, and then all of a sudden they got arrested, and they ended up facing these religious leaders. Well, as we spoke about last time, in the midst of this thing, these religious leaders had undeniable evidence that Christianity was valid and that Jesus was the power behind what was going on. This man had been born lame. He'd never, ever walked. He'd been in their midst for decades. And they said in verse 14 of chapter 4, we saw last time that when they saw the man who had been healed standing with him, they could say nothing against what is going on. And then even after they put Peter and John out, where they had their private little session to say, well, what are we going to do? They admit to themselves, indeed, a notable miracle has been done through them. It's evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But look at the response. Here we see now, in the response of the religious leaders to this miracle and to the testimony of Peter and John, we see this ongoing reality of the spiritual war that we're in the midst of. The religious leaders, instead of being overwhelmed and excited by what God was doing in their midst, they reacted much like they did to Jesus. They threatened these guys and sought to punish them. And as it says there, for a good deed done to a helpless man. And this is a pattern that we'll see all the way through history as Christianity moves through history, is that Christianity is bringing a very positive thing. It's preaching restoration with God. It's preaching there is a God. It's preaching that you have a purpose. It's preaching that you can know God, that God loves you, that you can have eternal life. All these things are very positive things. And what's the reaction of the kingdom of darkness? It's to dislike those things. It's to even rebel against the positive things that God wants for them. And so this is the pattern that we see even here in the book of Acts. And all the way through the book of Acts, we'll see it go up and down and up and down, where they do these amazing things. People respond, and then there's great opposition. So this is something that we need to become familiar with and keep in our view as we go down our path as Christians. And it's this idea that there's always this spiritual opposition, and it might be undercover at times or not so active, but it's there. It's either in your face or it's behind the scenes just percolating, waiting to come up when you least expect it. Even when you have something logically positive with great evidence behind it, there is a darkness, a kingdom of darkness, which is seeking to suppress this message. Well, of course, Peter and John, after being in front of these religious leaders and seeing the hardness of their hearts, just seeing how intractable they were in their opposition to what Jesus was doing, not only when he was alive, but now through the church, they were continuing to reject this. And so they turn around, as we see in Acts chapter 4, verse 24, and they appeal to God in prayer. And I think by looking at their response and at their prayer, we can learn some things about how we should think about opposition that we face in our Christian walk, and also what some of the resources are, or ways that we should think about it. Well, the first thing we see in their appeal to God in prayer in verse 24, they say, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. Notice that they start out by appealing to God as the creator of all things. They go back to the beginning. They say, heaven and earth, the sea, and all that's in them, including us, including those guys there who are so hard-hearted, including all those people who are rejecting your work, they are yours. And so all the things, all the creation and everybody we interact with find their ultimate origin in God. And nothing transpires which ultimately is not allowed by him. And so here we see again the importance of understanding God's sovereignty, that God is sovereign over all things. And even though things happen that are not his ideal, they don't catch him by surprise. And so we also need to be in that situation as well, that we understand that when things happen, when there's great opposition, when we're presenting something that has God's anointing or his truth involved with it, and yet it still gets rejected, that it's not our purpose and our responsibility to make it successful. It's our purpose and responsibility to accurately proclaim it, to deliver it, but how it's responded to and how it's accepted or rejected, that's part of the sovereignty of God and His work in history. Those who are coming to faith, those who are not. And even though God is not the author of sin, sin cannot thwart His ultimate purposes in history. So when we see the opposition of God's will, we don't run away. We know that, okay, that's something we should expect, that it's still not going to thwart God's purpose. And sometimes God's purpose is going to be keeping me here in a situation where there's ungodliness or where there's rejection. And my point being here is just to be a witness for God in the midst of rejection, or even in some cases to help people harden their hearts. Not that I want to help them harden their heart, but when they reject the message over and over and they end up moving away from God and He hardens their heart, just like we see in portions of the Old Testament, you come away realizing that sometimes your job isn't always to give the good news, to bring people to Christ. Sometimes it's to bring them to a place where their hard heart becomes more evident. So next in their prayer, notice where they mention. They go back in verse 25 now, and they're going to quote a passage from Psalm chapter 2. Why do the nations, or why did the nations rage? And it says, the people plot vain things in that passage. The people plot vain things. Why do they rage and why do they plot vain things? Well, there's a bunch of things involved there, but if we were to look at Psalm 2, which it doesn't have the whole psalm there, but in verse 3 we would find out part of the motivation for why they rage. In Psalm 2, verse 3, it says, the people say, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. So we need to understand, again, as Christians, when we present the truth of God, that we're presenting something that is cod liver oil to the majority of the people. Without the work of the Holy Spirit, their tendency is going to be to oppose God's will in their lives. Notice in Psalm 2, they're saying they don't like the bonds and the cords which God has. And what we know those things to be the things that make us free. They're the guidelines, the commands, the purposes of God that actually allow us to live a life of fulfillment and purpose and happiness and avoid sin. And those are all things actually that bring freedom. But the world sees them as constraining. And what the world wants, or at least the kingdom of darkness wants, it wants to imagine that it can be independent of God. After all, essentially, if you look at sin and the very first sin and the root of all sin, essentially, is independence. It's the desire to make decisions and walk in ways other than what God has prescribed for us. And so the kingdom of darkness wants to break away God's bounds and his cords, as it were. And so they look on Jesus and they look on the Bible and they look on us as being this big restrictive monolith that's going to smother their independence and their growth in freedom. But in fact, of course, we're preaching life. But when we look at this, we see when they appeal to this, first off, that the nations rage in this prayer they're mentioning, the nations rage. So when we see the rage of the nations, sometimes that's some individual we're talking to who doesn't like what we have to say. Sometimes it's on TV, we see people, how they react to the Christian limitations, where Christians come out and make statements, for example, on TV about what they think about what marriage should be. You'll see the rage of the nations rise up in response to that. But notice that's not expected. Psalm 2 prophesied that this would be the overall pattern that would characterize the way the world will respond to God setting Jesus up, that the world would rage. They don't like it. But the nice thing about it, at least from our perspective, is it says that the people are plotting a vain thing. And what does it mean to be vain? Well, in this context, it means that it doesn't produce anything. As much as people might reject God or harden their heart or be unwilling to come to Him, ultimately it will not accomplish anything against God's will. His kingdom will fulfill what's purposed for it. It will come about. It will not be thwarted. And an attempt to bypass and cut off His kingdom is ultimately an insane position to take, because you're fighting against the God of the universe. And so we saw that even though the people sometimes act like they want more evidence for God, it's really not so much about evidence as it is about a hardened heart that's unwilling to come to God. And this is why the nations rage. And this is why there are times where Christian ministry and our own Christian walk is so challenged, because we're facing and seeing these very things that God predicted. In Matthew 22, Jesus said the following. He says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son, and he sent out his servants," that's us, "to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come." Interesting. Now, in that particular context, he's highlighting the idea that Jesus was inviting Israel, the Jews, and they wouldn't come. And so ultimately, he invites the Gentiles. But the principle still holds. The idea that there are people being invited to this feast. We are inviting people to eternal life, to a knowledge of your purpose, to a loving God, to a healthy life, to joy and eternal things. And they won't come. They're not willing to come. Here's this wedding feast. People don't want to come to a wedding feast. I don't know how many wedding receptions you've been to or wedding feasts. They can be pretty nice. But the people won't come. He's got this banquet spread. He wants them to enjoy these good things. They don't want any part of it. In John chapter 5, we see a similar situation where Jesus is talking. And he says, "You do not have God's word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you did not believe." In other words, God the Father sent Jesus the Son. They don't believe Jesus. That indicates they don't have God's word abiding in them. Jesus goes on to say, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." That's just the most amazing sentence. Here he is, the way, the life, the resurrection, truth, the life, the resurrection. He's the one standing up there. "You may have life if you come through me, but you're not willing to come to me." So there's this unwillingness on behalf of some of the people. So that's what we need to keep in mind. There are those that will come, and they are going to rejoice, and they're his sheep. And we rejoice when they come to him. But there are many who are not willing to come. And of course, we see this ultimately in the Bible, because when we look at Psalm 2 more carefully, I think we'll find that even though it's quoted and used in different contexts, ultimately it's fulfilled in the time of the millennial kingdom after Jesus returns. Because in Psalm 2 verse 6, it says, "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." And that's not just a spiritual phrase that God's throwing out. He's saying that he will set his king, Jesus, on Jerusalem, Mount Zion. And of course, this occurs after Jesus returns in the second coming. And what do we see in Revelation chapter 20? We see there is a final rebellion against God. Even after Jesus is physically placed on the throne of David in Jerusalem, reigning in the midst of people for 1,000 years with a perfectly righteous government made up of glorified believers, still there's a rebellion that Satan is able to raise up among people. And so what we see there, God demonstrates again, even in that 1,000-year reign, that there are some who are invited who will not come. But this is ultimately vanity, even insanity. And we see this also in the psalm Because in the fourth verse of that psalm, it says, "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision." So it's going to be a little bit like a puppeteer. You know, it's not quite a good analogy because we're not just puppets, but God's the puppeteer and he's working the puppet, and the puppet's trying to cut the strings, run away, and animate himself, and even attack the hand that's running the strings. And God just looks back and he says, "This is vanity." And he laughs. He holds them in derision. And this is, of course, the perspective that we have to take, that God is sovereign. Even though people pursue these paths that are not positive, ultimately God will have his way, and it's vanity. And so when we're in the midst of our Christian walk and we're in the midst of a Christian ministry, these are the things that we have to keep in mind to have a steadfast ministry. Otherwise, we're going to go up and down like a yo-yo based on the experiences that we're running into. And you can see this again when their prayer in chapter 4, we go back there, you'll see their prayer again. Peter now is looking again right into the core of God's sovereignty in Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28. They continue their prayer, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." This is one of those very difficult verses, in that it's pointing up the two-sided coin of man's responsibility and God's sovereignty. So this is where you take your quarter out and you stick it on the edge of your desk and you set it there and balance it and see how long it can stand on the edge. Because as a Christian, you want to look on this side and see, oh yeah, there's man's responsibility. You want to look on that side, oh yeah, there's God's sovereignty. And God is saying, "No, don't put that coin down where it's heads up. Don't put the coin down where it's tails up. I want you to balance it right on the edge, just like this verse, and see both sides of the coin and keep them both in your view at the same time." Notice it's Herod, Pontius Pilate, and the Gentiles, and the people of Israel. That pretty much sums it up. They're gathered together against the one that God says was holy, and he even emphasizes that Jesus was God's anointed. In other words, he was commissioned and approved by God. And yet, all the people were against him. But then he goes on and says that whatever happened there was according to God's hand and God's purpose, and that it was determined before that it would come about. So what they did in their ignorance and opposition to God turned out to be according to God's own hand and purpose, even determined ahead of time, as we would see if we went to other passages that talk about him being slain before the foundation of the world. So Peter again is looking at this mystery. He's saying, look at this great evil, this opposition. And there's this mystery because man is behind that opposition. People who will not come. And yet at the same time, it's all according to God's plan. And so when we're in a ministry situation or even a personal situation where we're experiencing failure, we have to remember we're not getting outside of God's plan. We might not be walking according to his will the best that could be, but the fact is we're not going to thwart him. We're not going to surprise him. We're not going to be experiencing some opposition in the ministry that he hasn't already known we're going to face. In fact, he's put us here for this time and this place. So what are they supposed to do in response to these realities? Well, they continue in their prayer in verse 29. "Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word." So they bring the situation before God, and they look to him for the response. It's God's job to deal with the situation. "Look, Lord, on their threats." They don't take it into their own hands. It's like Hezekiah when the king of Assyria is coming against Jerusalem and he gets this letter. He goes into the temple and he spreads out this letter. And he says, Lord, look at this letter. Look at the threats from this guy. He just says, Lord, I can't deal with this. I can't make this different. I can't convince these people with evidence. I can't convince them with your word. It's a spiritual work. It's you, Lord. You're the ones that draws. You're the ones that judges. It's so far beyond me. I can't make it happen. And therefore, when it doesn't go one way or another way, I can't take it into my hands to try to make it one way or another. It's opposition to Him, not just opposition to us. But look at our part. Grant boldness to speak your word. That's our part of the deal, is we're to be bold to speak His word and remain faithful to our job. In other words, we can't run away from our post in the army. Just because we're in a foxhole and we have this, you know, this bazooka, which is the Bible, we pop up from the foxhole and we shoot a few rounds and they're not dropping dead. We can't just run out of the foxhole and run away. We have to remain faithful to stay in the foxhole, even though it's a time where maybe we're going through a few years in our own personal walk or in our fellowship we're involved with, or maybe in the culture of our nation, where we are spending more time in a foxhole than we are advancing. That might be where we're in at the moment. But if we're soldiers that think we always need to be advancing, we're not going to be able to stick it out in the foxhole for a while, which is where God right now has us. So in summary, I think this passage is helpful for us in avoiding the ups and downs or the seesaw experience in our Christian walk. And how do we avoid that? Is we have a perspective that sees things the way God sees things according to how He's revealed things. We have to understand our calling and our position. We're called out from the world and we will be opposed by the world. Jesus, of course, in John 15 talks about the fact that the world hated Him first. So don't think that you're not going to get some opposition or have situations where they're pretty uncomfortable. Because if we're going to walk according to our Master, we're going to do some of the similar things and get similar responses. Some believers will live in times that there's great advances. You can think of the Reformation. There was great opposition, but out of the Reformation came some amazing times where different nations and countries, none of them perfect, but overall there was great advances in the culture for Christianity. You had, like, even the United States. You got Yale, Harvard, Princeton. I could list a bunch of others. They all started as seminaries where God's word was taught in the early settlements. These are times where Christians can rejoice and see great advances going on. But other believers are going to live more in times like Noah. You know, if you want to pick an extreme, Noah. Where you're ministering in an age or to a culture that's characterized more by apostasy. And so the question comes up, what kind of staying power is required to minister in that? How do you keep ministering year after year when you don't see much changing? How do you stand in the long haul in the face of disappointments? Well, you learn to evaluate ministry according to scriptural principles and priorities, and you learn pretty quickly that popularity seldom characterizes the work of God. Sometimes it does, like in the Great Awakening, but other times it doesn't. And you keep going back to that verse and understanding that the gate to life is narrow. I keep saying to myself, you know, the gate is narrow. It's narrow because it's narrow. Why is it narrow? Because it's narrow. And it also says it's difficult. And what I meant by that is that when Jesus describes that gate, He's saying that relatively few are going to find it and find entrance. And He says that in the passage. And we have to keep remembering that it's a narrow gate and it's a difficult gate. It's hard for people to find. It's hard for them to get through. And therefore, when we do experience difficulty and rejection, we shouldn't be surprised by that. We're trying to help people find that narrow gate. So the other thing I think I would say about this too is that it's helpful for us if we view ourselves from a perspective that's bigger than who we are. We need to look at ourselves from the perspective of the Bible. What does Scripture say to expect and be concerned with? And then when we see that bigger perspective, we won't be so surprised. And also, what is our place in Christian history? We're not just individual believers that are here and gone tomorrow. We're in this big stream that's going all the way through history that God has pulled out His elect, the sheep, and He's doing things with them. So we're not disconnected. When we find ourselves in the culture we're in right now, we look out and we see, hey, there's these anti-godly things that are taking off pretty quickly in our culture. Is that supposed to overwhelm us? No. We look back and we say, who was responsible for when we were born? God. Who is responsible for where we were born? God. Who is responsible for me coming to faith? God. You know, it's not my doing that puts me here. It's God's doing, just like each one of you here. God has put you here for, as it says in Esther, for such a time as this. And even though you might not like the time or feel ill-equipped for the time, you have to keep going back and saying, God knows what He's doing. He's got me here right where He wants me. Father, we thank You for Your Scriptures. Thank You that we can see behind the scenes to the things that are actually happening spiritually. We don't see all the details, but the Bible describes them. And from those things, we know that You're not going to be thwarted. We also know that we're here for a purpose and that we can't just go up and down with the experiences we have. We have to remain steadfast, knowing that You have intended for us to be here at this time and place. And we just pray these things in Jesus' name.